In chapter 5, we've been reading the last few weeks in what's known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if you're familiar with the sermon, or if you're not, it begins with these various blessings, characteristics of members of the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish, the kingdom of God, characteristics of his disciples. Then we saw a little bit last week of the calling that Jesus placed on his disciples to be salt, to be light. We're almost getting into the stage where he begins to talk about the lifestyle that he's going to look for from his disciples. But before we do get into that, we'll read a little of that today, but it's this opening section, 17 to 20, that we're going to think about particularly. So let's read these words, Matthew 5 and 17, where Jesus is talking a little bit about why he has come. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Amen. And may God bless to us and grant us understanding of his word. I wonder what you personally, and I am speaking to you this morning at this point as individuals, I wonder what you personally make of the Old Testament. I wonder if many of us are not quite sure what to do with it. It's a bit of a mystery how to read it. I mean, there are certain stories obviously we're familiar with if we've had any kind of background in Sunday school or whatever, but a lot of it perhaps we're a wee bit awkward with, embarrassed by, maybe uncomfortable with. And if you've ever wondered, as a Christian or not as a Christian, what to do with the Old Testament, well, here's Jesus, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and before he sets out anything in terms of specific teaching for what he's going to expect and call his disciples to, the kind of lifestyle of those who belong to the kingdom of God, here he is saying something crucial, I think, about his relationship to the Old Testament, or really rather, its relation to him. Because when in verse 17 that we read there, Jesus speaks about the law and the prophets, that was just accepted shorthand among Jews for the Old Testament. And if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, significantly, when you get to chapter 7, as Jesus begins to bring his teaching, his kingdom teaching, to an end, we have another similar reference, chapter 7 and verse 12, where he says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." In other words, the Old Testament. So that the fact that these references to the Old Testament bookend much of the teaching of Jesus in the sermon suggests that this whole relationship himself to the Old Testament is a key issue, and one actually that he's working throughout the sermon. So that's our subject this morning: Jesus and the Old Testament. I'm not quite sure how that T managed to get where it is, but never mind. Jesus and the Old Testament, or the Old Testament in Jesus' hands, which for some of us, I suspect, may not sound terribly inspiring or enthralling to us, but actually, stick with me. There are really important issues here that are relevant to all of us. Wherever we stand this morning, let me assure you, there are issues here that are relevant. But to introduce this, the key statement, and I don't actually have any headings this morning, but the key statement is that one in verse 17 where Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And the key word in that statement is that word fulfill. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. What does, I'm just going to put that off because as I say, there isn't anything else, but what does that word fulfill mean? Well, if you're familiar with Matthew at all, you'll know that that actually is a word that he has used on a number of occasions already in his gospel in relation to the events of Jesus' birth and the beginning of his ministry. For example, when he records the conversation between Joseph and the angel about this baby who's to be born to Mary in chapter 1, that Joseph knows that it's not his, but he's told it's from the Holy Spirit, and to whom Joseph is to give the name Jesus. You remember that whole conversation. And Matthew comments, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You heard the statement? This took place to fulfill. To fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Predictive Old Testament prophecy. But fulfilling it becomes clear as you read through Matthew relates to far more than just specific predictive Old Testament prophecy. Matthew implies that actually just again as he opens his gospel. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth, he doesn't begin with Mary, he doesn't begin with Joseph. He begins in the Old Testament. He gives us a genealogy. He tells us all about Jesus' physical ancestors. And within that genealogy, he highlights two figures. Matthew 1 and 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does he talk about them? Well, Abraham was the father of God's people, the nation of Israel, the one from whom God had promised that he would bring a nation into being, build a people, and through whom he would one day bless all nations. David was the great king of Israel, to whom God had also promised something, that he would give him a universal and an eternal kingdom. So as Matthew introduces Jesus to us as the son of David, the son of Abraham, what's he doing? He's flagging up that this Jesus, he's the one in whom all nations will one day be blessed. He's the one through whom God will set up a universal and eternal kingdom. In other words, he's the one through whom the promises that were made in the Old Testament to Abram and David will be fulfilled. Or go forward in Matthew and take a significant and slightly odd statement when you read it first that Jesus makes in Matthew 11 when he's been speaking to the crowds about the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew 11 and 12 and 13, he says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it." And then he says this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Did you hear that? All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, if you think about that, you can understand how the prophets prophesied. But he says the law prophesied. And actually, law here is shorthand for the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And if you're familiar with those five books, they tell us the story of creation, the story of the fall, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, and they also include a huge amount of detail about the giving of the law, the commandments. And so when Jesus says, the law prophesied, he means that these books, they also looked forward to something future happening, to someone future coming, to make sense of them, to fulfill them, to complete them. And again, that whole truth is something that Jesus confirms again. If you think of just going to the other end of the Gospels, this time to Luke, and that conversation with his two puzzled and downcast disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had risen from the dead. You remember, he meets up with two of his disciples and they don't recognize him. And they can't understand how God had allowed Jesus to be crucified. And they can't understand why there are these rumors about of him having risen from the dead. And so what does Jesus do with them? Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures about him, concerning himself. Jesus goes right through the Old Testament, all the scriptures, and shows them it had all prepared them for him. It had all pointed to him. Or to put it in the language of Matthew 5 and 17, it was all fulfilled in him. But then you ask the question, well, yeah, but in what sense fulfilled? And the answer is in different senses, depending on what part of Old Testament scripture and what kind of Old Testament scripture we're talking about. For example, if you read the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, then you quickly realize that all the ritual sacrifice of the temple and the tabernacle that set out in such detail in the Old Testament, the offering of bulls and goats for the forgiveness of sins, all that was just preparing for and pointing to the one true great final sacrifice that Jesus himself would offer on the cross for sin. So those sacrifices in the Old Testament are no longer necessary. Or if you listen to Jesus in Mark 7 and 19 declaring that the Old Testament food laws no longer apply because they have been superseded by the true, the eternal cleansing that again Jesus will provide by his death. And when you begin to think on these things, what we're being told is the Christian is not to disregard or reject the Old Testament, but they are now to read and understand and apply it in the light of Jesus, his coming, and not apart from Jesus. It remains authoritative for the Christian as they receive it, as it were, from the hand of Christ. And Jesus alludes to that here again in the sermon in verse 18 when he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And by that he means as it was being accomplished in him and as it would be accomplished in him. But the same principle. Read it. He's talking about the Old Testament here. Read it, understand it, apply it in the light of him. But then we need to come down more particularly, because somebody else might ask, yes, but what does that mean particularly when it comes to Old Testament laws and commands, particularly moral commands? You know, somebody can say, well, yeah, we can see how, you know, the laws about rituals and sacrifices, well, they're obsolete because we can see Jesus fulfilling them in his death. No longer necessary. But listen, what about the moral injunctions in the Old Testament? What about the Ten Commandments, for example? What does Jesus fulfilling them mean? And what implication does that have for the place of law in the life of the Christian? And you see, much of what Jesus next says in the next few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount relates to all of that. But prior to getting into that, and we're not really going to get into the detail of it today, I want to look at it just in the bigger picture here and step back, because this is just so important. We're talking here about the whole place of God-given law, moral law, in our lives, but in life generally today. And this is where it is huge. This is where it is relevant. You see, because so many people, you don't need me to tell you this, and probably it's there out there in our heads and hearts too, so many people have so many problems for all sorts of reasons with the idea of moral law given by God being binding on them and their behavior. There are folk who would just reject that out of hand. And there are perhaps many more who are just highly suspicious, highly skeptical about the benefits of such law. You see, just consider that view for a moment, that we'd just reject it out of hand, that, which is pretty prevalent in our own day today, our own society, which again, what I'm talking about here is rejecting the whole notion of an external, absolute moral law which is given by God, comes down, revealed in Scripture, or indeed comes down from anywhere outside of ourselves. Because the prevailing view is, no, we want to make our own laws. We believe in what's right for me. There's that classic, and you've heard me quote this line, if you've been here, you've heard me quote this line many times, because it just sums up the attitude. It's that line in the song Let It Go in the film Frozen that Elsa sings. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. That's the attitude. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. I'm just going to cast off any external imposed right or wrong. Freedom is all about what's right in my eyes. Now listen, I want to show you there are many problems with that view. Many problems. There are practical problems with that. But equally, and this is again so important to say, there are relational problems with that view. And on the relational side, I would encourage you just watch the film Frozen. If you've got grandchildren or great-grandchildren, just watch the film Frozen, because the film Frozen illustrates the problem on the relational side. If you know the story, it's a wonderful film, Frozen, but if you know the story, when Elsa breaks free and she goes off on her own and does her own thing, where does it lead? It leads to loneliness. It leads to isolation. She cuts herself off from the very people who love her and want the best for her, not least her sister Anna, whom she ends up almost killing when Anna comes to rescue her and bring her back. The film is saying something to us. And it's something significant. You see, isn't it significant in a society that has encouraged us to do what Elsa does there? You know, no rights, no wrongs for me, no rules, to cast off external rules, God-given rules, that so you just do what is right in your eyes. Isn't it so interesting, significant, that what has that resulted in our society? Record levels of loneliness. Isolation, relationship breakdown. What's the great heartache of Western society today? It's loneliness. Where does it come from? Doing your own thing. But you see, it's not just at that sort of relational level, it's at a practical level. If there's no external God-given law, moral law, how do you decide what's right and wrong? And folk just say, well, social consensus, majority, it's what the majority think. But consider that just for a moment. Let me take you back again. Let me take you back to another film, actually, to Mary Poppins, the original Mary Poppins film, 1960s. Do you remember how that film ends? Mr. Banks, remember him? Who's been so taken up with his work, pursuing his career at the bank, where to the extent that he'd ignored his wife, he'd neglected his children. But through Mary Poppins and various other events, he realizes his mistake. He realizes what he's been doing. And instead of going off at the end of the film, do you remember, instead of going off to worry about losing his job at the bank, what does he do? He goes off to fly a kite with his children. Let's go fly a kite. You remember the song? What's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is a husband and a father should suppress his personal ambition for the sake of the welfare of his family. And that would have been the social consensus 50, 60 years ago. Now just fast forward to what, 3-4 weeks ago? Philip Schofield, a husband, a father, comes out, publicly announces that he is gay and is generally praised and affirmed for his courage and bravery in doing so. What's the moral of the story? A husband and father should express his personal sexuality, whatever the impact on his wife and family. That's the prevailing social consensus. So you weigh these two up. Which is right? Well, unless you have some kind of external moral code, who's to judge? You've no means of deciding. Were they right back in the early 60s, or are they right today? Majority social consensus tells us different things. You've got a serious problem. I mean, 400 years ago, the majority social consensus said that slavery was okay. But who would want to argue that today? And people say, but yes, but slavery's wrong. Of course it's wrong. And you ask them, yes, but why is it wrong? Because the majority say so. But 70 years ago, the majority social consensus in Germany said it was okay to put people from a particular race in the gas chambers. Majority social consensus? You see, if you reject God-given law, it leaves you with serious problems. Serious problems. But then you have somebody else with another problem at the end of the spectrum, the opposite end of the spectrum in many ways, who has a problem with law and especially God's law. And it's not the absence of law in this case, It's the abuse of such law. And again, this is a problem for many folk, and I fully understand it. I've met so many people over the years, spoken to so many people over the years who have had bad experiences of church, of those who claim to be Christians, enforcing and infirming the law of God, as they would have called it. Calling on others to submit to that law. But then you looked at their life and you realized the reality was very different. They were one thing on a Sunday, but they were very different at home or in the office. And for other people, the problem is, well, listen, we've read about the scandals of what's gone on in the churches and in the name of Christ. And I certainly can't defend any of that. I wouldn't want to defend any of that. The kind of hypocrisy, the kind of terrible things that have been done over the years by those professing to be Christians or in the name of the Christian church. We can't defend that. So then how do we respond? Or rather, and this is the key thing when you come back to the sermon, how would Jesus respond? Well, there's no doubt as you listen to Jesus here, he's absolutely clear, isn't he? He is affirming the enduring validity and authority of the moral law of God as contained in the Old Testament, fulfilled in him, received from his hand. Just listen to what he says, verse 19. Anyone who breaks or better relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus clearly expects his disciples to keep the moral law of God as revealed in the Old Testament and as fulfilled and applied by him. And he tells us the intention of that. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, he's not there implying that you can, by keeping the law, enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is that the righteousness of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven must exceed that of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. What does he mean by that? Well, again, just think of this. You see, one of the ways in which Jesus fulfilled the moral law of God, fulfilled the Ten Commandments, is that he kept them perfectly. Indeed, and I would plead with anyone who's asking themselves, you know, what does obedience to the law of God look like? Well, listen to Jesus. Listen to him in Mark 12, for example. He speaks of that life as a life characterized fundamentally by love. In words that he takes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he says, the life of obedience to the law, it's a life which loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a life that loves his neighbor as himself. But Jesus not only described that life, he lived that life. He embodied it. And again, I would encourage anyone who's skeptical about the law of God to just consider the life and the character of Jesus as you meet him in the Gospels. What do you see there? What do you hear there? You just hear wisdom and truth pouring off his lips. You find someone who's not afraid to expose evil wherever it manifests itself. You find someone who's not afraid to speak truth to power. But you also find someone of grace and mercy and compassion. You find someone to whom children are drawn. Women felt safe. The poor, the marginalized, the moral failure could come to him, and he didn't turn them away. Indeed, he turned no one away who came to him. Just look at Jesus. He fulfilled the law of God by keeping it perfectly, by adorning it beautifully, by revealing it to be the most humane and attractive thing it is. And you look at him and I look at him and I think, why are we so afraid to live a life in submission to the law of God when we see what that looks like in him? But then equally, to anyone who has suffered under skin-deep, two-faced religion, Christianity, hypocritical morality, then please just read on in this sermon. Read on into the next sections that we'll look at in the next few weeks and hear Jesus again and again fulfilling the moral law of God in the sense of going beyond, bringing out its true sense, going beyond external adherence to outward form or ritual, which characterized so much of the righteousness of the religious Pharisees and the teachers of the law in this day, and rendered their lives, religious lives as they were, but rendered that religion cold and unfeeling and aloof. And Jesus goes way beyond that. And he brings out the original intent of God's law, and he demonstrates that he and his kingdom and his disciples, what are they to be about? They're to be about heartfelt faithfulness, forging, developing, maintaining, repairing relationships, building community, not isolating people or alienating people, but bringing them together, being trustworthy, being generous. It's about forgiveness. It's about openness to others. It's about seeking the welfare of others, even your enemies. He's going to say that. He's going to say to his people, I want you to love not just your friends, but your enemies. And the thing about Jesus is he didn't just teach these things. Look at him. You'll not find double standards there. You'll not find hypocrisy. When they hung him unjustly on a cross, what did he do? He prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And indeed, on that cross, he was fulfilling the law of God, in that, in love for his people, he was taking upon himself the just penalty prescribed by the righteous law of God for all transgression of that law by his people. The gospel, isn't it? Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was dying there in the place of lawbreakers like you and me, that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored. And then through his subsequent resurrection and the gift of his Spirit, that we might be changed, that he might write by the Spirit the law of God in our hearts and begin to give us the power and the inclination to keep it. Listen, I would say to anyone this morning, if you have a problem, and I do understand some of the problems that people have with these things, but if you have a problem with the law of God, breaking it, or trying to keep it, Jesus really is the answer. He's the only true answer. Believe me, he's the only true answer to that most pressing of problems. Either our breaking of the law or our seeking to keep it. Go to him if it's forgiveness that you need. Go to him if it's just the help to keep it that you need. And remember, whoever, these are his words, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is like light, Lord. Your word knows these hearts of ours. Your word knows what it is to be a human being. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you know that from the inside. You have been here in this world in the same human flesh that each of us occupies. And how we thank you, Lord, that you have done in that flesh what we have all failed to do. You have kept the law of God, but you did that not for your own sake ultimately, but you did that for us, that then on the cross you could offer that perfect life as a perfect sacrifice to cleanse and to forgive and to renew and to restore. And how we thank you for that and pray that you would help us as we try to understand all that we've thought about this morning, to understand why you have given the law, to understand why, Lord Jesus, you have come and what you have done. Help us as we wrestle with these things. Help us, Lord, wherever we stand in relation to you. And if you have indeed called us to yourself and we've responded, give us grace to be those increasingly who delight in your law and who gladly submit in obedience to you and to it. Hear us, we pray, and send us out, we pray, as your witnesses. For in your name we ask all these things. Amen.